Amen. Thank you, Lenny. We have for the last several weeks been talking about the things that we can learn from Jesus' statement that in the kingdom, it's like this. This morning, I want to talk about what it's like in the kingdom if we're thinking about the way that we approach Scripture and what we understand about the Scriptures. The Bible is is an incredible book. And I'm not talking about just the book. When my kids were growing up, I was preaching and I had a black Bible. And my kids always knew that they could pick up and they could read any book that was in the house. And we encouraged them to do that, and they did it a lot. The one book that they could not touch was Dad's black Bible. That was something that my parents had given me when I started preaching. And that was my special book. In that case, it was just the book itself. I didn't want them writing notes in the pages of my Bible. My kids didn't very often write in books, but when I talk about the Bible this morning, I'm not talking about that black book that I had. That was a special book, but that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is what that black book contained. I'm talking about the Scripture. And as we begin thinking about Scripture, there are a couple of different approaches to understanding the Bible that are extant in Christendom. And when I say Christendom, I mean the broad group of people who would consider themselves to be Christians. There are some people who approach the Bible based on something called sola scriptura. That means the Bible and the Bible only. Sola means alone. There are five alones that are shared in Christendom, and we're not going to talk about all of those, but we will talk about the Scripture this morning. So sola scriptura is an approach to the Bible that says the Bible alone. And it's opposed to an approach to the Bible that is called prima scriptura, or the Bible first. So let's talk about sola scriptura for a minute and why that's so important. Those people that would subscribe to this idea, and I am one of them, believe that the Scripture is what's called self-authenticating. And what that means is that we know that the Bible is God's word from the attributes and characteristics that are present in the Bible itself. Put simply, the Bible bears evidence within itself of its own divine origins. Secondly, sola scriptura, as I view it, means that the Bible is clear to the rational reader. Now, sometimes you'll hear this called a characteristic that is named perspicuous. That's one of those big words that's hard to work into conversation. It just means that it's clear to the rational reader. The Bible was never given by God to obscure things. It was given so that we would understand things. The third thing that it means is that it's its own best interpreter. In other words, Scripture interprets Scripture. If you want to understand what the Bible is saying, the best place to look is the Bible itself. And then the last thing that it means is that it is sufficient of itself to be the final authority in all matters relating to our behavior and our belief. Now, there are some people who would say that they subscribe to sola scriptura, the Bible only. And in this group, you would find most Protestant denominations, but they would suggest that there's something that needs to be added in terms really of authenticating the Bible. In other words, how we know that the Bible is God's word. Many of the reformers taught that authentication of scripture is governed by not what we can discover within the Bible itself, but by the discernible personal witness of the Holy Spirit to the heart of each man, combined with what we can see in the text itself. So it's a sola scriptura approach, but the means of authentication is broader than just simply what the Bible says. So that's sola scriptura. Then there's prima scriptura. And those people that hold to this view would suggest that besides canonical scripture, that means what you have in your Bible, there are other guides for what a person should believe or how he should live. And the examples of the other things includes general revelation in creation. It includes tradition. For some, it includes charismatic gifts. For some, it includes mystical insight or Holy Spirit guidance. For some, angelic visitations. For some, conscience. For some, common sense. For some, the views of experts. Some would even include the spirit of the times or something like that. Prima scriptura, though, suggests that the ways of knowing or understanding God and his will that do not come from canon scripture are in a second place. The Bible has first place, but these other things are in a second place that are in some way helpful in interpreting the scripture. But these other things are testable by the canon or by scripture, and they're correctable based on what the scriptures have to say. Now that breaks down in some groups. In the Anglican tradition, Anglican generally was that group of Christendom that helped to settle the American continent, mostly from England. In the Anglican tradition, there are three things that form what they call the Anglican Triad, or Richard Hooker, who was an Anglican theologian, called it the three-legged stool. And it includes scripture, tradition, and reason. John Wesley went a little farther than the Anglican tradition, and he added to the three-legged stool a fourth area of emphasis. And these four components, or I guess you could call them four sides of the Wesleyan tradition. It's called a Wesleyan quadrilateral if you're interested, if you ever want to look at something like that, try to understand it a little bit more closely. The Wesleyan quadrilateral includes scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Now, most people in this prima scriptura group that put scripture first but add other things consider scripture the primary source for Christian doctrine, but tradition, experience, the witness of development, the growth of the faith through the past centuries and across nations and across cultures. Experience then is the individual's understanding of and appropriating the faith in light of his or her own life. In education, that's called a constructivist approach. So we take the Bible and we bring meaning to the Bible, and every one of us interprets the Bible differently. But it's what many would say is considered to be our truth. The individual Christian brings to bear on the Christian faith discerning, cogent thought. So if we're talking about the Wesleyan quadrilateral, or we're talking about the three-legged stool for the Anglicans, we're talking about adding something to the Bible so that the Bible by itself is not sufficient. There's a second kind of line of reasoning that I'd like to explore just for a moment, and I'm really developing this kind of thought in my own thinking. And it comes from trying to understand the way that judges interpret the law. And I think if you watched any of the hearings that Amy Coney Barrett went through, Amy Coney Barrett is an originalist. She puts the Constitution and what it actually says above everything else. And a lot of people would say that that's the way that we understand the Bible. But you really have to remember that there's a fundamental difference between textualism or originalism as it relates to the American Constitution and the Bible. And the fundamental comparison comes down to this. The Bible is inerrantly true. There is no chance that anything in the Bible is false. And secondly, the Bible is inherently good. And we can't say that about the American Constitution. We can say that about the Bible. So textualism, originalism, as it's understood by judges as they try to make decisions, is very different than the approach that I take to what the Bible says, because the Bible is inherently true, the Bible is inherently good, and the Bible comes from God. Unlike the American Constitution, the people that wrote the Constitution were undoubtedly brilliant scholars. They were undoubtedly good thinkers, but they were not God. 2 Timothy 3 at verse 16. The apostle reminds Timothy of the importance of this. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. And the King James translation, it says all scripture is inspired by God. God-breathed. Good way to understand inspiration. And then he goes on. He says, it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And we talked about those four. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good thing that God wanted us to be involved in, he has told us how to be involved in it in the pages of Scripture. Now, that's not to say that there might be some things that we perceive as good that we want to be involved in that are not described in the pages of Scripture. We just have to understand that that's our decision. That's not God's decision. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, and beginning at verse 20, the apostle Peter tells those people that were reading his letter that you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Prophecy never had its origin in the human will. And of course, I'm reading from the New International Translation. I think it's a much better translation than the King James, because the King James here can get a little confusing, but the thought is captured most appropriately in the New International. No prophecy ever had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though they were human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, the apostle talks a little bit more about this whole process, that the Scripture has originated with God, but it was written down by people. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at about verse, well, you really need to begin at the beginning of that paragraph. He talks about the good things that God has prepared for those who love him. He says, these are the things, beginning at verse 10, that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. And then this is important. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we've received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. That's all the good things that he talked about at the beginning of this chapter. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. So the Bible, unlike any other book, is the thoughts of God as he revealed them to men who wrote them down so that we could understand. Now, of course, we have the problem that they wrote it in the Greek, and we don't read Greek. They wrote it in the first century, and we're not familiar with the first century. So we have to take some time to understand what they were talking about, and we have to rely on translations, and we have to rely on understanding what the words meant the best we can. But the Bible comes from God, and its goal is salvation. God wanted us to know about all of the good things that he had prepared for us. And the only way that we could know that is by listening to what God said about it. We can speculate all we want to, but speculating about things just needs to be done in the context of remembering that not everything is revealed to us. There are some things that are still secrets to God. And, you know, my speculation is that they remain secrets to God because I'm just not capable of understanding them, because in my world, everything always operates on the basis of time. For instance, I can't imagine that you could talk about the future as if it was the past, like Jesus did when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, take this, eat it. It is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Well, it hadn't been sacrificed yet, but Jesus could talk about it that way. God can talk about it that way. God was able to forgive even Abraham in the Old Testament hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus ever walked on the earth using Jesus' sacrifice. So how that works is probably beyond me. That's a secret thing that has to remain secret with God. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Moses reminded the people as he was giving them the things that God had given him. He said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So speculation is sometimes it's a little fun. Sometimes we get carried away with it, but we just have to remember speculation is intruding into those things that God hasn't revealed to us. Now, remember at the beginning, I said, my approach is sola scriptura. And I talked about how the Bible is self-authenticating. The Bible interprets itself. The Bible is a sufficient guide for our belief and our practice. If that's true, and it is true in the kingdom, kingdom citizens are like that. If it's true, then kingdom citizens look at the Bible in very special ways. And the figure that's used to describe the way that kingdom citizens think about the Bible is usually a figure that revolves around food. Now, that's interesting. We hunger and thirst. We have to have food. If you don't have food, eventually everything about your life will revolve around getting and finding and eating food. Hebrews, the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 12. The apostle says, we have much to say about this. He's talking about some things that he had written about already. He says, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Now, fix that phrase in your thinking. You're no longer trying to understand. In fact, he says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. What was the problem that was standing in the way of the apostle talking about the things of God, the way that he really wanted to talk about it? Well, they weren't using what they had. And because they weren't using what they had, they weren't trying to understand more. They didn't need to understand more. They had everything that they needed in order to do the kinds of things that they were doing. Problem is, they weren't using it. It's a figure of speech that's used again in 1 Corinthians 3. It's used in 1 Peter, the second chapter. But what's important to see here is that we have an organic need for food because we're active. Now, fix that. We need food because we're active. If we're about doing the things that God wants us to do, then we constantly need to feed ourselves because we're constantly growing. We always talk about growth, and we try to encourage growth, but we really ought to be talking about growing in doing the things of God. And if you're growing in doing the things of God, then you naturally look for food that helps you to be strong. And the minister's job then is to feed people, to get them the word. The Apostle Paul said that to Timothy, 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. If you point out these things to the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, he says, train yourself to be godly. And then it also engenders a jealous love for truth. If you think about sola scriptura, if you think about the Bible only, then that causes you to have a jealous love for truth, and you'll reject any falsehood. You'll reject any distortion. You'll reject any disinformation. Because you understand what truth will do, and you reject everything else. Perverting the word becomes an affront. I could no more endure an insult to the word than I could endure an insult to my family. I would absolutely respond if someone insulted my family. It's a phrase that's used over and over again in scripture, Acts 20 at verse 30. Look at Galatians 1, beginning at verse 6, the apostle says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. They're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let him be under God's curse. As we've already said, so say I now again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. We cannot tolerate the perversion of truth. Think about a newborn baby desiring food. If you give that baby something that's not food, they don't want it. It's not going to be effective. And you would never stand for someone giving your baby something that was not food. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 1. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 6. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 3. The apostles' reminders to Timothy about how important it is not to pervert the word, because that's the key, always ring true. So for us, truth is in the balance. And those people that are in the kingdom have to consider the way that they approach truth, the way that they approach the things that have come from God. It really boils down to this. If we love something else more than we love truth, we become idolaters. It could be that we love our family more than we love truth. It could be that we are trying to escape clear demands that truth makes. Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's an interesting book, talks about the way that you can know that the Bible is the Word of God. But he says that there are three reasons why people won't approach truth this way. Something else is more important. He says the three reasons are this: ignorance, and by that he means people who just willingly don't want to know. It's the people that are described in Romans, the first chapter. They beat down the truth and unrighteousness. Sometimes it's arrogance, but he says most of the time, people love moral impurity more than they love truth. And so they will not look at what the Bible says. You haven't met very many people who actually said, I won't study the Bible. I won't learn what the Bible says because I know I'd have to give up some things and I'm not going to give them up. I met a man one time who told me just exactly that. I was sitting in a coffee shop in Brookings, Oregon with Pete Smart. And that's what he said. Sometimes, instead of loving truth, we love to be accepted by important people. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 11, you read about Peter. He got caught up in this kind of bad balance. It says when Cephas, that's Peter's name, when Cephas came to Antioch, that's talking about Paul, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James up in Jerusalem, that's where James was, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Gentiles and Jews were Christians on the same basis. But he said, when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That was the important group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. It's easy to want to be valued by the important group and to put the truth on the back burner because it would interfere. Sometimes we fear the people that we perceive as being really smart. I mentioned Tolstoy's confession. Tolstoy was a Russian philosopher who fell prey to just exactly this. He began to think about the things that belong to God, but he initially rejected it largely because the intelligent people rejected it. He reached an interesting conclusion. If you read his confession, he said, if you really want to understand the truth of the Bible, you need to talk to the people that live it, not talk to the smart people. So sometimes fear of the people that we think are really smart, who by and large have rejected biblical information, causes us to reject biblical information. And in essence, we're giving up the ability that we have that was given by God to actually make a decision. We just relinquish that to somebody else. And then there's one more idea that we need to think about when we think about truth. For some people, winning arguments is what's most important, not truth. And I have to say that I spent an awful lot of my life wanting to win arguments. And I was reasonably good at winning arguments, but I didn't want to just win the argument. I wanted to beat you. I wanted to destroy you, leave you, as I have said on a number of occasions, bleeding and bloody in the gutter. I didn't just want to talk about truth. I wanted to beat people down. I wanted to use truth like it was a cudgel. If you're familiar with a cudgel stick, it's that walking stick that's got a great big knob on the top of it. That was for protection. That wasn't so that you could steady yourself as you walked. And sometimes we fall prey to wanting to win more than we love truth. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, at verse 5, Paul touches on this idea. He says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, well, it really began at verse 3. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. That has to be our goal. The goal of the commandment is love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Some have departed from these and they've turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And then he says, importantly, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. I tell you, I'm so thankful that God has given us his mind. Without it, we couldn't understand him. We would be bereft of all of the blessings that God has prepared for us. I know that without the Bible, I'd be lost. I just wouldn't know how to live. Sola Scriptura, yes. The Bible and the Bible only. That's the only way that we can live. Now, in the kingdom, it's like this. So I know that I'm kind of preaching to the choir this morning. This is something that we all believe. It's just good that we be reminded of it and that we be reminded of the importance of our understanding of the book. Not the black book that I have, but what's inside. So that's why we come together like this. That's why we study things. That's why we try to read the Bible. Because we're all growing. We're all doing the things that demand that we have good food. If there's anything we can do to help you, we want to do that. It may be that you're not part of the kingdom and you want to be. We'll baptize you. We'll figure out a way to do that, even in spite of coronavirus precautions. It may be that you have lost track of what's really important. Could be that you fear people that are important. Could be that you fear being cast aside by the intelligent ones. It could be that there's some kind of moral impurity that you're just not willing to deal with. We want to help you there too. We want to stand with you, pray with you. James said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he said, for that reason, you confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. So we want to pray with you. But we want you to think about it. The Bible tells us about the Lord's Supper and just how important it is that we be able to celebrate this supper together. We're separate in place, but we're together in spirit.